You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Hello, hello. Everyone nice and warm. We have been going through church history. Previously, it was Bible history. Then we did an encore to church history. We've made our way quite a long way. We've up to the 1500s and the 1600s, and we started talking about the Reformation, which everyone gets excited about, hopefully, talking about the Reformation. And last time we talked about some of the beginnings of the Reformation, and especially what was going on in Germany with Martin Luther and others. And I mentioned that today we're going to look at some other areas of the Reformation, other locales that are going on, and sort of we're going to jump from a little geography here to geography there, and there's a little bit of going back in time and working our way forward again. So let's talk about Swiss Reformation. And Huldrych Zwingli is the first guy to mention there. And again, we're surveying here. We were going to talk a lot about Zwingli 2 years ago at a Reformation rally that got canceled due to no electricity. If you recall, they just decided to turn off Marin County's electricity for the weekend. And so, because there was a, I forget what, there was some date regarding Zwingli's work that was 500-year sort of anniversary. So we didn't get to talk about Zwingli. But just basically, all I'll say for him today is we talked about him last time a little bit as having dialogue with Martin Luther, and Luther's doing what he's doing, and Zwingli's sort of doing a lot in parallel. And unfortunately, one of the bigger disagreements is really, at the end of the day, the main disagreements they had trouble getting past was the nature of the Lord's Supper, Lutherans wanting to affirm, the real presence in, with, and under the bread, Zwingli not wanting to acknowledge that sort of real presence. He did still have a very high view of it, viewed it as a means of grace, but not in terms of the way that the Lutherans wanted to see it. And Calvin, we'll talk about today, definitely contributed to that conversation in a way that has been very influential for our view of it from a Reformed perspective. Zwingli had much to commend to his getting the Reformation going there in Switzerland, maybe one thing can mention is that there were a number of territories in Switzerland, cantons, I think is how you pronounce it, and they didn't all agree on the Reformation. So part of the challenge was civil unrest that were going on between these different Swiss territories. But Zwingli particularly, his focus a lot was in Zurich, and he was, like I said, first generation of a reformer. So then when we talk about the Swiss Reformation, who are we going to talk about next? Calvin, that's right. That's right. Jean Calvin, 1509 to 1564 is when he was born and raised. He's considered a second generation reformer. He did have some crossover in terms of his time in ministry with Luther. So as Luther's sort of tail end of his career is when Calvin's career is really getting started. But he never actually met Luther, as far as history records. He was born in France. At first, he studied law. Later, switched to theology. In 1535, at the age of only 26 years, John Calvin produces his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he was in Basel. The Institutes of the Christian Religion, one of the most influential works of Protestant theology, a detailed system of doctrine presented in there, a book that really should be on sort of like a top so many literature of Western civilization, right? This is a book, if you haven't read it already, I really encourage you to read it. You can find the Institutes online. You can buy it from your favorite Christian bookstore. My only recommendation would be, and I should have the translator's name, but find the one that's most, if you have choices, buy the one that's more recently translated. Just because the only problem I have with the Institutes is that the most current translation is still a little aged at this point, which makes it a little bit harder to read than otherwise it would be. But you can be thankful because it's not, you don't have to read it in Latin. It was first written in Latin, later into French. Most of these guys, these early reformers, they produced their stuff first in Latin and then gets translated into the vulgar tongue of where they're at. And, 1535 is when he comes up with the edition one. But he continues to work on this throughout his life and expands it significantly over time. So the one you'll get, the ones that are available are the latest edition. So 1536 through 1538 is his first round of ministry in where? Where is he known for? Geneva, that's right. So we think of Calvin especially for doing ministry in Geneva. He actually had two different stints in Geneva. The first one, a relatively short one. First one in starting in 1536, like I said. He actually didn't want to go to Geneva. He was on his way to Strasbourg. He had this quaint idea. He loved theology. He wanted to go to Strasbourg and sort of just live a quiet, scholarly life of study and writing and, you know, occasional speaking gig, you know, just a very peaceful sort of ministry. So he's on his way to relocate to Strasbourg, live out his plans, and, you know, you have to stay somewhere for the night along the way, right? So he ends up staying the night in Geneva en route. And he meets, by the providence of God, someone named William Farrell. And William Farrell was looking to bring the Reformation to Geneva, to see Geneva reformed. And it needed great help. And he implored John Calvin, as he met him there on the way, "We need you to stay. We need you to give up your idea of going to Strasbourg, and you need to stay here in Geneva." And the church is in dire trouble here. You need to do this. And Calvin said, "No, no, 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 no." Finally, William Farrell says, "May God curse your studies if now in her time of need you refuse to lend your aid to his church." And I think of this as very similar to Luther. You know, I can do no other sort of classic line. I got to stand in the word. This is for Calvin. He's shaken when this happens. Like this wasn't just like lightly said. Like at the heart of this dialogue, finally, there's this sort of imprecatory statement that William Farrell brings upon him, and Calvin is apparently struck by terror at that, visibly shaken, and consents to the call. And he spends in 2 years in Geneva or so, and he pushes for some reforms and makes some beginnings. But then there are new elections to the city council, and people came on to the city council that were not supportive of Calvin and Farrell's reforms and ultimately banished them from Geneva. And so he... guess where he ends up? Strasbourg, where he wanted to go before. And he spends from 1538 to 1541 there. It's a time of great peace for him. It is a time of great study. He pastors a church. He's able to give regular lectures in theology. Here's where he had the time, and I guess the peace, to really spend a lot of time expanding the Institutes. So there's a great treasure for his writings through that. He also gets married to Idalette van Buren, and things seem pretty good. Then in 1541, the city council in Geneva changes for the better. And they plead to Calvin to return. And he doesn't want to, but he ultimately does. And there's still a lot of challenges that he faces. Again, we're surveying. I could spend a lot more time talking about Calvin. There's a great flourishing of the Reformation at this time. And I'll probably mention it at different points, but what Calvin does in terms of his leadership in Geneva, it just sounds like one little town, right? But God used him, and through his writings and through his relationships, leaves marks on other Protestant reformers from other areas who then take a lot of his influential his influence and convictions that he conveys to them, takes that back to where they're doing Reformation and leaves that much broader mark. So his work is not just what goes on in Geneva. Some of the things that we find accomplished by him, maybe ones you aren't as familiar with, but just mention a few things. Church discipline on the consistory level. What's a consistory? What's that? Actually, equivalent to our session. So we have a board of elders called the session. And in Presbyterian lingo, that's what we call them. But the reformers, who are often referred to as the continental reformers, the people on the other side of the water, right? They had a lot of the same things, just to make it interesting. They had different names for them. And our session is their consistory. And so the fact that there should be church discipline on the consistory level, I want to remind you of the times. A lot of these issues back then either would not have been dealt with if they were, you know, just too considered not the matter of the state, but probably a lot of them would have been dealt on the state level. So things that you might normally get disciplined for today by your church leadership, it would have been the government knocking on the door and saying you were in trouble for disobeying the word of God in some way, right? And so Calvin pushed for moral and doctrinal matters to be handled by the church, by the consistory, by the elders as shepherds. And one of the things, for example, they really had to push for is who gets to bar somebody from coming to the communion table. The city council thought they should be able to. And in fact, that's what had been going. And so this was something that, you know, today we hear and think about, right? Wait, what the city, you know, is Petaluma City Council going to tell us who can come to communion, right? Or the elders going to say who can come to communion, right? So these are things that we take for granted now. But Calvin is one of the people really pushing for reform, because biblically there's some differences between church and state, and we need to fight against what happened was this too close unity that ended up messing up the relationship over the course of the medieval church. Another thing that was produced under Calvin and his leadership was a Genevan Psalter. Remember, we sung some of those at our last Reformation Sunday service we had. And the idea of getting the congregation to sing again was a big emphasis in the Reformation. I mentioned Zwingli. He actually, if I remember right, was a big musician fan, and I think he played some musical instruments himself, but didn't bring music into the congregation because Zwingli thought that the people's musical ability was so poor that I thought, maybe there's a lesson for us here. I'm just kidding. But they actually started bringing antiphonal readings in as a step toward congregational singing under Zwingli. And then Calvin then takes it further and actually restores congregational singing and produces a Genevan Psalter to enable that. And it had also the Ten Commandments in there. We sang that recently as well. In fact, I think one of our tunes today for one of our songs uses a Genevan tune today as well. So yeah, they came up with the psalm in, but then also the tunes to go with it. Another thing that happened in Geneva under his leadership was the formation of the Genevan Academy. And this is really the first Protestant university. And someone named, which we'll mention in a moment, Theodore Beza, was the first rector of the Geneva Academy. Well, during Calvin's leadership in Geneva, a lot of Reformed doctrines are really getting formulated systematically well. And we talk of his doctrine on the supper recently a lot. And again, this is an alternative to what the Roman Catholics believed. Definitely an alternative to Luther. Also, like I said, an alternative to what Zwingli was positing. And it's the view that's been adopted by the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, which is that there is absolutely a real presence, but it's a spiritual presence. Spiritual or mystical real presence. So that it's not like when you eat, physically, he's somehow present. So that when you are partaking of the supper, in a spiritual sense, you're nourished on Christ and all his benefits. Again, not in a cannibal sense, right? And I think that's the important part. But this is something God uses to grow us. And I've been talking about the different confessions and creeds that are being built and are written during this time. We'll mention in a moment about the Belgic Confession, but I was going to read right now from the Belgic Confession on this because what's here is very much influenced from Calvin. This is on an excerpt from the sacraments. It says, this is Article 35. Our hymnals, by the way, have the Belgic Confession in the back as well. It says, "Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs, although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but he never refrains on that account to communicate himself to us through faith." It's a beautiful description of the presence, the real presence, spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. And of course, it fits very well with, for example, the Great Commission. Right? As Jesus is leaving, he's saying, "I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." Or before his death in that upper room discourse, "It's good that I'm going away, but I won't leave you as orphans. He will come to us through his Spirit." For those who are of this passion, they'll appreciate me pointing this out. One of the things Calvin wanted on communion was weekly communion, but the council only approved monthly communion. So sometimes you don't always get what you want. But anyways, I digress. Heinrich Bullinger, last guy I'll mention in, no, I've got Beza as well. He was from 1504 to 1575. He was also a Swiss reformer. He was the successor of Zwingli in the Zurich church. He was also a pastor at Grossmünster. One of the most important reformers in the Swiss Reformation. He's known for co-authoring the Helvetic Confessions, and his work with John Calvin in terms of this matter we just talked about, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So he was a very influential Swiss reformer as well. And I mentioned the Helvetic Confessions. Anybody ever read the Helvetic Confessions at all? Good job, Jim. So there's actually two. The one, if you're going to read, is you want to read the second one. It's not to say for historical reasons you couldn't read the first one too, but the second one is much more meaty and better. Jim.
I think that one thing, it's an early confession, and you still don't see the progression of theology like you do in Westminster. So there are things in the second Helvetic that we would reject.
Yeah. So the first confession is even earlier. It's first written in 1536. By the way, Helvetic is Latin for Swiss. So when you hear Helvetic confession, these are Swiss confessions. So the first Helvetic confession is really in this early phase of the Reformation, trying to bring the Swiss reformers and the Lutherans together. And so because of that, it is much less what we would think of in terms of distinctively Reformed. The second one, as Jim pointed out, is still early. It's 1562, but that's also a little farther down the line. And yeah, it is at that point, while it still has you know, things that we might change or improve upon, it is much more Calvinistic than the first Helvetic confession. And I do think that it's helpful to see the dates of some of these confessions as they're, you know, working through and wrestling and breaking away from the Reformed one, from the Roman Catholics, breaking away. So the second Helvetic confession is definitely a much better product than the first. Theodore Beza was, I mentioned, in Geneva with Calvin. He was a French Reformed Protestant theologian, reformer, scholar, a disciple of John Calvin, really. And he really was the sort of successor in Geneva to John Calvin. And Beza wrote a lot, produced a lot of important writings, special emphasis in his writing on working out Calvin's teachings on predestination. So, John Calvin spent a lot of time contributing to teaching on predestination. Beza really runs with that in his literature in a way that really helps promote the doctrine. And the doctrine, of course, I don't want to get us sidetracked. One of the things he does is he also puts together a Greek New Testament and has a parallel Vulgate and a parallel of his own Latin translation. Remember, the Vulgate's the Latin translation. So his New Testament had his critical text of the Greek, and then the Vulgate, and then his own Latin translation, and ultimately continue to work on that. Kind of like how we talked about with Erasmus last time. He's collecting manuscripts and trying to make the manuscript text as pristine as possible. And his work actually ends up getting used by the King James translators as part of what they were utilizing. So that's a little bit about the Swiss Reformation. Not too unrelated is the what's going on in France among the French. And in France, there was a lot of hostility toward the Reformation. And the Catholics really opposed and persecuted at first those who were trying to reform. But Calvin's influence, Calvin's institutes were making a big difference in the nation among the French. And the Reformed Protestant Christians began to meet in secret and began to try to make efforts to reform the church there in France. They held a synod in 1559, and they adopted what's called the Gallic Confession, and organized Protestant churches in the nation, began to be known as, who knows what they were, began to be known as? Huguenots, that's right, the Huguenots. And by the way, if you ask me the etymology of Huguenot, I'll say I'm not sure. And I think that's the official answer. If you look up where did the word Huguenot come from, there's some question on it. And it sounds like it might have been one of those derogatory terms that they later said, we'll embrace. And so anyways, that's a little bit about France. Let's talk Netherlands and also ongoing in Germany. So Reformation in Netherlands and further on in Germany. What we see is, at first, a lot of range of views. So Netherlands and Germany, you got a lot of Lutherans, Zwinglians, others. But Calvin's influence started to really be felt. And that began to make its way into these areas that had these other views at first. And in many ways, Calvin's views took these differing views and began to bring unity, especially in the Netherlands, but also in various parts of Germany. And that unity is being expressed through, again, confession writing and creed writing. And so you've got, I mentioned the Belgic Confession. That was drafted up in 1561 by a pastor and theologian of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. I won't try to pronounce his name. But it had 37 articles, and its intention was to be a unifying ecumenical creed. I think this is really important to know, because nowadays, when we talk about some of these confessions and creeds, often people think of that sort of in a derogatory way. They think, like, that's being sectarian of you to have this, you know, creed off here. And many, if not all of these creeds, they were actually trying to unify. They were trying to get people to come together in the divisions. But see, I think modern spirit is, we've got divisions, let's just ignore them and pretend like they don't exist. Back then they had divisions. They said, let's work through them and come to a common confession so that we can actually be united, not just in name, but united in truth. And I commend us that that's actual real unity. If we don't pursue that, then it's sort of a superficial unity or a fake unity possibly. And so confessionalism is something that we should see as an effort toward ecumenicity in the good sense. See, there's a lot of bad sense of ecumenicity when the doctrine is disregarded for the sake of being united. But again, I would say that's actually not achieving the goal. So the Belgic Confession is drawn up at this time. Shortly thereafter, there's the Heidelberg Catechism that's put together and adopted by many of the churches in the Reformed Church in Netherlands, the Reformed Church in Germany. This is written by someone named Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olavianus in, where do you think the Heidelberg Catechism was made? Germany. That's right, in Heidelberg, Germany. That's right. And it was actually first published in German, which is kind of exciting to think about. So again, even in Germany, where the Lutheranism is where we really think of in terms of Germany, like the Reformed teachings were obviously working their way into Germany as well. And I believe the RCUS comes from German roots. Am I remembering that right? Sarah's dad is pastor in the RCUS. And so in the Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian, you know, history, we come out of England and Scotland. And so we tend to affirm, we'll talk about in a moment, the Westminster I say a moment probably next week, the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, that's our doctrinal standard. But the continental Reformed churches, they typically, that still exist today, that have come from, you know, RCUS, for example, coming from the German Reformed, the CRC, and now the URC coming from the Dutch Reformed. They affirmed their doctrinal standards were the Belgic Confession that I just mentioned, the Heidelberg Catechism, and they have one other document called the Canons of Dort. And those are often referred to as the three forms of unity. Just like for us, we've got our Westminster Confession and two catechisms. They've got our continental Reformed brethren have their three doctrinal standards that confess these Reformed teachings from the Scriptures. And so here we see this in history being put together, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. But I mentioned the third one, the Canons of Dort. You guys remember a few years ago, I think our last, was it our last Reformation rally now, since we've had to cancel one after another? It was the anniversary of the Synod of Dort, where they put together the Canons of Dort. And yeah, I'm looking at my date here. 1618 is when the Synod of Dort happened. So that was 2018, I guess, was our last Reformation rally. We had Dr. Venema come up, and he talked about the Synod's work, and he talked about the canons. And again, back of your hymnals have not only the Westminster Standards, but they've got these three forms of unity. They've got the Canons of Dort in there, they've got the Belgic Confession, they've got the Heidelberg Catechism. And why was the Synod of Dort held? Let me give you the background. So, this is held by the Dutch Reformed Church, and there was a controversy, which now we refer to as Arminianism. Arminianism. Oftentimes today we talk about Calvinism versus Arminianism. And Calvin, of course, emphasizing the biblical teachings on predestination. God chose whom he would save, and so intervened in the elect's life to make them born again so that they would turn and believe. And he not only begins the work, but he continues the work graciously and ultimately preserves the elect unto salvation. The others, he has foreordained to leave in their sins and ultimately leave them to their own destruction, which he will then pour upon them in the final day of judgment. And so, Calvin really spent a lot of time teaching this from the Scriptures and developing this. Of course, we pointed out Augustine taught a lot on it. The Bible teaches a lot on it. That's where we got the doctrines from. But Calvin is often credited for the 5 points of, quote, Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism, as we talk about them today, come from the 5 points of the Canons of the Dort. Canons of Dort. In case you missed it, Calvin's dead at this time. Calvin's no longer alive. Calvin already did his work and left, to go to glory. And so, it's a really good point. Because for us to say, you know, sort of colloquially say the 5 points of Calvinism, our helpful reminder, Calvin himself didn't contribute in terms of being at this synod and putting those things into print. And it reminds us these things aren't something peculiar to Calvin. Calvin left a mark for its systematic expression that left a mark even still by the time the Synod of Dort happened. But even the language of Calvin versus Arminianism, where do we get that language Arminianism? It's not Armenian, just to clarify, Arminian. And that's because of what this synod is dealing with. There was someone named Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius. And he taught a unbiblical view on predestination. basically something along the lines of that God predestines the elect according to foreseeing their faith in God. So something conditioned on them and their worthiness. And basically teaching that anyone can come to Jesus. His atonement was offered for all. Grace, while necessary due to man's total depravity, is nonetheless resistible, according to him. There's no eternal sense of security. You're sort of always afraid you might fall away. And when you look at his teachings, as is the case generally, you can find an awful lot about his teachings that are biblical. That's what makes him dangerous. Because the ones that are most convincing is when 80, 90, 95% of what they're teaching is right on solid. And then a little off here, a little off there. I think this is one of the challenges modern with the more recent Harold Camping issues. He taught a lot about predestination, which a lot of Reformed folks said, yeah. And then he had some really wacko, strange, heretical views and led a lot of people astray. And Jacob Arminius had his followers that he led astray with basically a return to a form of Pelagianism. And his followers became known as Remonstrants. And they issued 5 points of remonstrance, which advocated these non-Calvinistic views. So when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, realize first, there were 5 points of Arminianism. And the synod met to address their 5 points, and of course issued their response basically in 5 points. And so that becomes known as the canons of Dort. Eventually gets put into a nice flower of tulip. Help us remember it. And so questions on that? On anything we've talked about today?
Just a question. Where did Calvin 10, seminary or?
He had a lot of study, and I don't remember exactly, but I believe it was in France somewhere. But I don't remember the institution's names. So, yeah. I know he studied France, a law in France, but when he switched to theology, I don't remember off the top of my head. Yeah. So where are we going? Next time we're going to pick up what might seem a little closer to home in terms of our theological tradition is we're going to talk about the English and Scottish Reformation. And we'll talk about how the Reformation had a sort of interesting start there for not necessarily, not religious reasons, but we'll talk about that. It got, in God's providence, utilized for the Reformation to take root in England and Scotland, though not without much turmoil and troubles that in part led to why so many from there came and resettled in America, which will quickly after that lead us to talk in our next section, Church in the Modern Era. We'll talk about the colonization of America and how the religious Christian scene developed from early days in 1600s all the way up to our modern time. So that's kind of where we're headed. So we're getting close to finishing our Reformation part, and then we'll quickly move on to modern history, and then we'll be done with our history section. So the end is at sight here. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your work down through the years and generations of helping your people to understand your word, and even where needed to make corrections from ways that your word has been incorrectly taught. Thank you for the Protestant Reformation. Thank you for the labors of the folks we even talked about today. Thank you for the wisdom of the councils and the creed writing and confessional ideas, and we pray, Lord, that we would continue to look to be united around truth. And Lord, we want to see greater ecumenicity in the body of Christ. But Lord, we want to do it in a right way. Help us, Lord, to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.